So for those of you who've not been attending for the past 5 weeks or so, we are working our way through a book, a series of the book by James Brian Smith, and the title of this book is called The Good and Beautiful God. And we have homework every week, and the purpose of the series is really to help each of us to, as an individual, and as a congregation, as a family of God, to stop just being fans of God, people who show up on Sunday and say, hooray, but to truly change our hearts and become followers of Jesus in all that we do every day of the week. And today we're focusing on chapter 4, and the theme of today is that God is generous. And our author begins by sharing a sermon that he heard when he went to university. And there was this woman, they called her the little old prophet lady, who would come once a week at 11 o'clock, and all the students would gather around in the courtyard. And she would raise her Bible, and she would raise her voice, and she would let them know that the eyes of the Lord are upon you sinners. Do not think that God does not see everything that you do. Oh, he sees it all. And he has brought me here because he is sick. He is sick of your wicked, sinful ways. He sees your fornication. He sees your greed, your lust, your drunkenness, your lying and your cheating. And he has one word for you. Your sin is leading you into the lake of fire where you will burn for all eternity. So, that is my best version of what we call in English a hellfire and brimstone sermon. If you couldn't understand it, hopefully some of the words are up there. Maybe I got a little enthusiastic. And I think most of us maybe don't have quite this extreme. But what this woman was saying, what her narrative, a narrative or a story, our whole book we're talking about is false stories or false narratives that we have about God. Her narrative was that God is mad at you because of your sin, and that your sin is going to send you to hell forever. And as our author was listening to the story, he was pretty uncomfortable. Because unlike the other students who were there that day, he couldn't just laugh at her, because he knew she was right. I mean, everything she said was true. Those sins are sins. And hell is real. But her story or her narrative, it was only partly there. Because she didn't go on for 3 minutes like me. She went on for 30 minutes. And in those 30 minutes, not once did she mention God's love. Not once did she say the word grace. And not a single time did she bring up the name of Jesus. So she spoke against sin, but only because sin brings punishment, not because sin damages our souls. The other part is, she never spoke about how you could change. The only motivations that she offered to stop sinning were fear or guilt. And if any of you, like me, have tried to not do something because of sin and guilt, it doesn't work very well in the long term. So her narrative, her hellfire narrative, was that we need to earn God's favor. And again, most of us don't need that kind of crazy, wild hellfire sermon to tell us we have to earn God's favor. But if you look all around you, that's something that we have pretty deep. This idea that we have to earn God's love, it's in our culture. It's something we learn from the time we're babies. Think about it. You're 3 years old, and what do you know? That if you behave well, you'll get your parents' love. You grow up a little and you go to school. And you learn if you perform well, you'll get good grades and your teacher will like you. We move into adolescence. If I look attractive enough, I'm going to get people's affection. So here we are, and every single interaction of every single day of each of our lives has had this narrative that we need to perform, we need to act, we need to look right, we need to earn love and favor. And if that's how we feel with our friends and our parents, it's pretty easy to project that up on God, because I know for myself, my friends and my parents and Victor back there, they see only a part of the bad stuff I'm thinking and a part of the bad things I'm doing. But God knows everything. He knows all those thoughts that never leave my mouth. So how much more then will God judge us for the thousand more things that we have inside? So with this false narrative of needing to earn favor, we have the cultural aspect of it. But another reason it's so pervasive is because we can use the Bible to back it up. That same Bible that we can wave up in the air, we can take stories out of it, and we can find things that we need to earn God's favor. Classic example would be the Israelites. They were sent into exile because they disobeyed God, right? Or think of the story of David and Bathsheba. They conceived a child in adultery. That child died. Punishment. So the stories are there. They're there and they're part of the Bible. But if we look in on just those stories, we're missing the bigger picture. David's story didn't end with the death of that child before it was born. David ended up growing even closer to God. In the Bible, we read that David became a man after God's own heart. That fills me with joy every time I see it, and it challenges me. Can I be known as a woman after God's heart? Pretty imperfect, but it inspires me. They went on to have a son, David and Bathsheba, Solomon. Solomon, who became the wealthy, powerful, mighty king, who was one of the ancestors of our own forever king, Jesus. Or even looking at that story of the Israelites. Yes, they were sent into exile for disobedience. But it was a generous God who chose them for no reason. Nothing they did made God choose them as his people. Nothing they did made God lead them out of Egypt, give them the land of milk and honey. There's a big difference between saying that sin has consequences and saying that because of our sin, God completely rejects us. And we can look through the Bible and we can find these earning narratives, these earning patches, but if we pulled them all out from the Bible and tried to sew them up together, they'd make a pretty small little blanket. And if we look at the whole story of the Bible, it is the story of a generous and loving God. A generous God who Adam and Eve messed up, and he bent down and he made clothes for them. It's the story of a God who chose these nomads who kept following other gods and squabbling in the desert and doing exactly the opposite from what he said. Kind of like you and I spend a lot of time doing exactly the opposite of what God's saying. And yet God never, never gave up on them, and God never gives up on you and me. In English, there's a word that we don't use in normal speech, but we use it a lot in the Bible. It's called steadfast. Steadfast love. It's the love that can't be shaken, it can't be changed. So question, in the Psalms, how many times do you think we use the word steadfast love? Just guess. Very quiet. 300? Zero. Pretty much exactly in the middle. 147. 147 times. And I think that if the Bible is telling us 147 times in the Psalms alone that God's love for us is steadfast, it's probably something we should believe. And if we look at the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament, the narrative or the story of God's Bible is that God has for us a steadfast love, and that steadfast love culminated in the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. He did this for this crazy, wicked, sinful world. And therefore, instead of interpreting these stories as little pieces by themselves, we should try to be like the Apostle Paul. Every time in his letters that he took an Old Testament story, he put on his Jesus goggles, and he read that story in the light of what it meant through Jesus. So, if we think that these other narratives, these other stories are false, and we want to put on our Jesus goggles, let's listen to what Jesus had to say. What is Jesus' narrative or his story to let us know what God is like? And that is the very long story that Victor read for us. I'm not going to read it again. It's that landowner who had a field and he went out at 6 in the morning and 9, 12, 3, 5 o'clock, each time sending workers out to the field. And at the end of the day, he paid them all the same. Those who had worked for 13 hours and those who'd worked for one. And at the end, they got angry and they said, "It's not fair." But God's final question, or the landowner's final question, was, "Are you envious because I'm generous?" Generous. That's what we're talking about today. Are you envious because our God is generous? And I need to say, for a long time, I did not like this parable. Ray is looking at me and he's remembering when I spoke about the prodigal son. It's the same thing. This is not fair. And I like fair when I was a child. I wanted it to be fair and it was not fair. And I didn't get it. I didn't get it until I was about 17. And when I was 17, I watched my first ever film in Spanish. It was called El Norte. And it's the story of a brother and a sister from Guatemala who escape horrors in their own country. And they make their way through Mexico, across the border, and they finally get to the United States. But they're illegal, so they can't just go out and get a job. They're the day laborers. And you watch as this brother, who you followed his story, your heart is engaged with him, and he goes out, and he stands there with about 30 men. And the trucks drive by, and they pull up, and they take 3 men off to work. And then time goes by, another truck comes, more men go. And the afternoon goes by, and the afternoon goes by, until it's late afternoon. And the only person left is Enrique. And what I finally understood when I watched this film was that these workers like Enrique, they didn't stand around all day drinking coffee and playing cards while they were waiting. These men needed that job. And all those hours, well, yes, it's hard work. Those men who left at 6 were working hard. But those who were left behind, they had those empty stomachs of theirs turning and getting ulcers and wondering, will I have food tonight? Will I have money to put this roof over my head again? That there was no joy in the waiting in the hot sun and not knowing if you were going to be working or not. That's what I finally saw when I watched this film. But that's what our Lord saw all the time. He saw those men who needed the job, and he gave it to them because he's generous. And this story would have made a lot of sense to the people who heard Jesus give it. Because in Jesus' day, in Jerusalem, there were about 18,000 unemployed men. 18,000 men who went out each day hoping for that job, and many thousands of men who went home each night with empty stomachs to children looking up at them with hungry eyes. So they knew what that meant. And the story also would not have been new to the people who heard it when Jesus shared, because this was actually a common story, a parable told by many Jewish rabbis. Almost. The whole beginning was the same. Men picked up at 6 and 9 and 12 and 3. End of the day comes, he gives the last ones a denarius. Everyone gets a denarius. The first men come, why? This isn't fair. But the answer was quite different. The usual ending of the story was they got it because they deserved it. Because those men worked harder in their last hour than you worked the whole day. I mean, can you imagine the shock of this story for Jesus' audience? Oh yeah, I know this story, I've heard it. And you get to the punchline. Where did that come from? It came from Jesus, who sees things the right way. The two stories are black and white. One is the story of merit. One is the story of grace. One is the story of the law, and one is the story of the gospel. And Jesus' message is, look. Look what God is. God is good. So if that's the narrative or the story that Jesus wants us to believe, my next question is, well, then what does this God want? What does he want from me? We can get our answers a couple different places. I think another good place to go is right back to Jesus. What's Jesus' answer? What does God want from me? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. God wants to be loved. Now, I'm going on about this good and generous God, so let me be very clear here. I'm not saying that our good God is unflinching against sin. God hates sin. He hates sin because it hurts his children, but he is crazy, mad, insanely love with those children. So we can get our answer, what does God want from me from Jesus? Or we can get our answer from the Westminster Catechism, written in 1648. I like this one. It tells us, what's the highest end of God? Man's chief purpose and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy him forever. Gosh, did you ever think about that? Your purpose is to glorify God and enjoy God. Our God is a God who delights in us. And that's not a word we use all the time, but I had this one instance, and I wish I could just bottle it up, because it was the best moment of my daughter's childhood. There was this time when she was about 5 months old, and it was late at night. I was kind of getting ready to carry her from the downstairs upstairs to bed. I don't know, 5 months, about this big. And I'm walking up the stairs, and we had sensor lights. So the light went on, and our stairwell was really tall. Not quite as tall as this, but almost. So suddenly her eyes looked up at this light that flashed, and then her eyes looked at me. And I don't know how to describe it, but my daughter, she just shone. She was shining, and in that moment, I knew with the deep clarity that there was nothing in this world that was bigger or more important or more loved by her than me. In that moment, I saw my daughter delighting in my existence. And it's been 12 years, and I remember the feeling and the look and the emotion, and I have to tell you, I don't like babies. I really don't like babies. I'm so glad I have kids. But if I could relive that moment of that baby, oh, I would do that for eternity. And that's what God is feeling when he looks at you. God looks at you with that delight in his eyes. When he made you, he said, "It is good." And that's what he wants back from us. He wants us to have that light in our eyes and know that he is a good and generous God. So the primary thing that God wants from us, it's not to act better. Though when we delight in God, we will. We will naturally act better. But what God wants is for us to love him because he first loved us. And so as we close today, we should ask ourselves, how do I see God? What narrative from the stories and narratives we heard today or others that you've been hearing your whole life, what narrative do I believe? And it's a really essential question, because if, like this little old prophet lady, we believe that God is a God of anger and wrath, then our relationship with him, it's going to be one of fear and trembling. If, as a lot of the founders of the United States believed, that God is kind of like that clockmaker who created the world and wound it up and left it to run by itself, if we have a distant God, that's what we believe in our relationship with him. It's going to be distant, lukewarm. And these views are actually dangerous, because if we are believing in and worshiping a God who is not the true God, that's actually sort of a form of idolatry. And so what our author of the good and beautiful God hopes, and what we as a congregation, a family of believers here at ESUMC hope, is that through these lessons, we're having more and more each week, there'll be about 8 of them taking us up to Easter time, but through these lessons and through this homework and through these activities that we're doing, we will come to see that God is good and beautiful. He is loving and trustworthy. He is self-sacrificial and forgiving, powerful and caring, and he wants our good. So that's today's message. And of course, that means that we all have homework. And our homework for this week is as follows. I can see Eli is not happy to have more homework. But this is good homework, Eli, I promise you. Homework is to pray Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Pray it in your own language. Find a way. I don't care if you set a clock, set an alarm to go off. Have it on your mobile phone. Hang it on a post-it note as you're walking in your door, morning or night. However it works for you, find a song and listen to the song that sings it. But find a way, twice a day, to repeat this song, to get these images in your head that God is protecting us, he's guiding us, he's setting a table for us. Recite it so often that it becomes buried and deep in your heart, that you're going to remember it. And you may say, why? Terri-Ann, why should I be doing this? It's because this is truly helping us to train our souls. It's telling us that we have a generous God. And by letting these beautiful words that are 3,000 years old, wash over you and find their way into your heart and into your mind, you are taking this true narrative of who God is, and you are embedding it so that your mind and your body and your actions will be shaped by the truth of these beautiful words. Amen.